To Galatians. We're going to be continuing there, looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hand and one of the brothers would grab one for you. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that home with you. We just ask that you commit to read it. As always, we're going to send out the sermon notes from this week. We want to encourage everybody to go home and meditate upon the word that's preached this morning. And also, don't take our word for what is spoken here this morning, but search the scriptures to see if these things be so. So before we jump into our text, let's just remember a little background from the letter. If you remember that Paul had received some kind of report, maybe a letter from this group of churches within the province of Galatia. It could have been even from a delegation that had come to deliver the news of what was going on there to him. Paul was told that false teachers had come in from outside and that they were essentially adding the law of Moses to the gospel of grace in Christ. They'd added law works to the gospel of grace as a basis of salvation. They were saying that you had to obey certain aspects of the law in order to be justified before God. These false teachers, these Judaizers, had probably come from Jerusalem, and they not only challenged the gospel that Paul had preached, they also questioned his apostleship and his motives. And so then Paul hears this news, and he pens this letter back to these churches of Galatia. And at the time, probably what happened was that he would have sent multiple letters to these churches through different means. That was common in the day, especially of a letter of importance. So maybe you'd send, you know, one by boat and one by land just to make sure that that letter got there. So Paul writes this letter, sends this letter to these churches in Galatia. They receive the letter, and what do they do with it? Well, they come in front of the congregation and they read it on the Lord's Day. And so you picture that in your mind, all this background going on, Paul writing this letter, correcting this false teaching going on, and probably what you have is you have the congregation gathered there with these Judaizers mixed in amongst the congregation, and they're hearing what Paul is saying to them and to the church. And so have that in your mind as you hear these things and think about how that might have been received. So we're going to start by reading the text. Brothers, could you flip over to the sermon slides there? Thank you. So we're going to start by reading the text. So it's going to be Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. So here, the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the Lord. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So let's go before the Lord once again and pray and ask for his help this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, we come recognizing that if your Holy Spirit doesn't come and work in our midst this morning, these words will be for naught. Lord, we ask that you would work in the heart of each one here, each one hearing this morning. Lord, those that are in Christ, that this would be an encouragement to them. Lord, if they've been tempted to turn to a different gospel, that this would be a correction. Lord, maybe there are those listening that they've been trusting in a different gospel, one they thought was able to bring them to salvation. But Lord, as we'll see this morning, there is only one gospel. There's only one good news, only one way to be saved. Lord, if there's those here, those listening, trusting in any other gospel, Lord, that you would reveal that to them, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would bring the increase, Lord, and that you would save them. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's an outline of our time this morning. We're going to see three things. We're going to see Paul's astonishment in verses 6 and 7. We're going to see Paul's anathema in verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to see Paul's approval in verse 10. So Paul's astonishment, Paul's anathema, and Paul's approval. So let's begin with Paul's astonishment. So usually at this point in Paul's letters, what we see is we see a greeting of thanksgiving given to the church that he's writing to. And even at the church of Corinth, which most of you have probably read, you know, 1 Corinthians and have some understanding of the huge issues there that Paul is addressing there within that church at Corinth. When here's the thanksgiving that he gives to them. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that was a common greeting, and this was the greeting even that the church in Corinth received, who Paul had received a letter and received reports from them of all the things going on there, but here that's absent. Instead of an acknowledgement of thanksgiving, what the churches of Galatia get is astonishment, amazement, surprise of what's gone on. So what has so shocked Paul? In verse 6, we see that it's that they're so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ, and they're turning to a different gospel. The word quickly there could be seen in one of two ways. It could be in terms of time, so a brevity of time, or it could be in manner, so a speedy manner. So what we see here is that Paul's either saying that it's been such a short time that he was there with them and then they're deserting this gospel that he preached to them, or it's that it's such a speedy manner since these Judaizers have come in that they're abandoning the truth. He says that they're deserting. That means they're turning away, they're transferring, they're falling away from this truth. This was a word that was often used in a military context. So what we see here is Paul saying that you Galatians, you're becoming gospel traitors, you're becoming spiritual turncoats. You're abandoning the one true gospel. You notice here that the tense is in a continuous present tense. So this means that this apostasy that they have, it's ongoing, but it's not yet complete. So they're in this process of basically apostatizing from the faith, but they haven't gotten there yet. So who or what are the Galatians deserting? Him who called you in the grace of Christ. So notice that it's not just that they're turning away from truth. They were turning away from God Himself. So this wasn't just some theological debate for Paul. This wasn't mere preference. This was a life and death matter that Paul was writing to them about. That's why the urgency, that's why the lack of thanksgiving, he's getting right to the point. This is so important that the churches hear this. Paul's telling them that rejecting or walking away from the gospel means that they're walking away from God Himself. And this was the God that had called them. So what does Paul mean by calling? Well, we use that sense in a theological way in two different ways. One, there's this general gospel call that goes out. So whether it's going to the West End or the abortion mill or just talking to your neighbor, you're proclaiming the gospel. There's the gospel call that goes out to them. And then there's an effectual call. There's the Holy Spirit coming and working through that gospel call to save His people. And that's the way that Paul uses that term in his letters. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, we see this distinction. It says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So there's that general gospel call, this preaching of the gospel. In 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So as Christians, we're called to preach the good news. We're called to preach the gospel to everyone. But God is going to effectually call who He sovereignly chooses through the power of the Spirit as that gospel preaching goes forth. And we see here a very important principle that God's sovereignty does not remove human responsibility. So God is sovereign, but that doesn't remove human responsibility. You're probably familiar with, in Calvinism, there is the pea and the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. So Paul clearly teaches that the saints will persevere. So we see in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So, saints, you will persevere. That is something that only God can do in the life of a Christian. But how does God do that? Well, He works through means. We see what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." So we have this recognition, this truth from God's Scripture that, yes, God is sovereignly working, but He works through means. So we see that in the Canons of Dort, which you may remember that from when we, back in 2017, with the 500th anniversary of the starting of the Reformation, you know, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to that church in Wittenberg. We went through several teachings at that time, sort of to give us some background in that. And one of the things that we kind of reminded everyone of, that many people don't know, is that Calvin didn't create these 5 points of Calvinism. It wasn't even Calvin's followers that created them. What happened was, there was what was called the Remonstrance. There was the followers of Jacob Arminius that came there in the church in Holland, and they came with their 5 points that they thought the church was doing wrongly. And then in the Canons of Dort, basically the church corporately came and corrected those things that the Remonstrants were trying to say, hey, the church is doing wrong, and the church says, no, here's what Scripture teaches, here's the plain teaching of Scripture, and that became what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. So here within those Canons of Dort, here's what they said: "As it has pleased God by preaching the gospel to begin His work in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it by hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by use of the sacraments." So we see that God begins this good work. God is the one that's going to bring it to completion. But in His Word, He's given us means to do that. So we're to read the Word. We're to meditate upon the Word. We're to study the Word. We're to be in the fellowship of the saints. Those are all the means that God uses to accomplish those things. So I want to ask us this morning, are we practicing those means? Are we faithfully doing those things in the Christian life? Are we presuming upon God, recognizing the promises that God has given to preserve us? But He's given means to do that, saints. As He told Timothy, watch your own soul, watch yourself and your teaching. So what Paul's doing here is he's warning the Galatians of this truth, in order to restore them and bring them back from this gospel desertion that they're in the process of. And notice this calling, it's in the grace of Christ. So grace is a theme that we're going to see woven throughout this letter to the Galatians. And grace is, it's a thread that runs throughout all of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's all of grace. And let's just remember, what is grace? It's unmerited favor that leads to salvation in God's people. So what's happening is the Galatians were deserting this gospel of grace and turning to a different gospel. And if you remember in our introduction, we talked about this concept of mirror reading, is what what scholars would call it, that we're reading this book of Galatians, and it's sort of like hearing one side of a telephone conversation. So we're hearing what Paul is writing, and through that we can then start to understand certain things that were going on there within the church. And so we know that Paul, on his first missionary journey, went to these churches, planted these churches, and they heard the true gospel. So Paul doesn't recount the gospel to them here. He doesn't lay it out. He's saying, I preach this to you. You know it. You heard it. But if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can see Paul's short summary of the gospel there. This was the gospel that the churches in Galatia would have heard. So here's what Paul tells the church at Corinth. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Again, you hear that element of human responsibility there. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there's a really concise gospel summary there that speaks of Christ. Well, who was Christ? It was the Messiah promised all the way from Genesis 3:15 when the promise was given that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then we see those promises unfold throughout the Old Testament with the covenant given to David that there was going to be a king one day to come and reign on his throne forever. And the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, all those things unfold in the promises of the Messiah. And what did this Messiah, what did this Christ do? He died for our sins. We have this Old Testament narrative that what's necessary for the atonement of sins? Well, the shedding of blood. And the blood of rams and goats would never do it. They would never suffice. They would only be a temporary covering until this Messiah would come and once and for all offer Himself as a sacrifice. So we are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior. As Paul says, this was all in accordance with the Scripture. All of these things were revealed beforehand in God's Word. So this Christ was buried, showing that He died. Then He was raised again on the third day, showing that God accepted His sacrifice. So in verse 7, we see that Paul makes it clear that another gospel is indeed no gospel at all. He says, not that there is another one. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the biblical gospel is an exclusive gospel. We won't get in much trouble out in the world if we go out proclaiming Jesus is a way. But when we change the article, when we say Jesus is the way, Jesus is the only way, that's when the persecution happens. That's when the pushback happens. Well, that's intolerant. Who are you to say that? Well, I'm not anybody to say that. I can tell you that God says that. So someone has come in from the outside and is troubling these Galatians. The word trouble there means to shake, to stir up, disturb, or agitate. And these ones troubling the Galatians, they're distorting the gospel of Christ, which means to corrupt, to pervert, or to turn around. So basically, by changing the gospel, they'd flipped it up on its head and made it something totally different. I think one of the big problems for the Galatians, and really for all of us, for all of humanity, is that there's something in us that wants to contribute something toward our salvation. The gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it almost seems too easy. We want to come and go, okay, what can we add to that? But by adding work to the gospel of grace, it's no longer grace. So who was it that was doing this distorting there within the churches of Galatia? Well, I want to look at just a little bit of background in Acts to maybe help us to see. So if you remember, we talked about this in the introduction, that these churches in Galatia and the province there in Rome, they were planted on that first missionary journey. And there was a combination of great gospel success, and there was also great persecution that happened during that time. So many people came to Christ, but at the same time, there were many seeking to destroy the good news of the gospel and destroy Paul and his companions as well. So here's some excerpts from that missionary activity. And if you'll remember, we're talking about this province of Galatia, and it lists specific cities there within the province: Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So here are some of the gospel successes that happened in Acts 13 and 14. So in Pisidian Antioch, it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Then in Acts 14, 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." In Acts 14, 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city," being Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So great gospel success there within that province of Galatia. But look at the same time, the opposition that they faced. Acts 13:40, this is in Pisidian Antioch, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." In Acts 14:2, in Iconium, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Acts 14:19, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," so this is the same people that we see in those first two verses stirring up the opposition, "they follow them there to Lystra, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." And not only that, this opposition, it actually followed Paul and Barnabas back to their home church that sent them out in Antioch in Syria. We see in Acts 15:1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question." So this opposition is what led to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And as we talked about in the introduction, I think that the book of Galatians was written before that council. So about this time that we're reading about here in Acts 13 and 14, right after that, all this happens in Galatia, and Paul has to respond to that. And then shortly after, we have the council in Jerusalem. And as I look at that, I think about, you know, the brothers that go out and share the gospel at the West End and at the abortion mill. I think in human terms, what we see is we see the opposition often, right? It's hard to miss that. But we don't get to see the gospel fruit that comes. I mean, here we have in Acts, we have the divine revelation that tells how the gospel was spreading, all the disciples coming. But often when we go out and minister in the public in ways like that, we don't see that. We don't see people's conviction. We don't see what happens after we leave there. So I want that to be a great encouragement to us that, yes, God works through persecution to bring about the salvation of His people. So what we don't know is we don't know if it was the exact same group here that was coming to the church of Galatia, or if it was just a similar group. We don't have that much detail, but they were preaching a very similar message as what followed Paul around there on his missionary journey and what eventually came back to his home church there in Antioch in Syria. So we know that they were distorting the gospel in a very similar way. So one of the commentators, Philip Graham Ryken, he gave a good summary of what that message might have looked like. Here's what he says. He says, yes, what Paul preaches is fine as far as it goes, but we've been worshiping God a long time, a lot longer than you Gentiles. In fact, we've been keeping the law of Moses for over 1,000 years. And you know what Jesus said. He said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if you want the full gospel, you need to be circumcised in order to get it. This is what the Gentiles have always had to do to become a part of God's people. So can you see how persuasive that might sound to a new Christian, for someone that didn't have all of the counsel of God's word that we have? So I want to ask us, how would you answer that argument? How would you help those Christians there in Galatia that were confronted with that? You think about the Judaizers. They believed in the Messiah. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah. There's not any evidence that they denied his deity or his humanity. They also had a message about how to get right with God. They were sincere. They even used the Old Testament scripture. And probably even the words of Jesus to support their case. So isn't it arrogant of Paul that he would counter them and say, no, these things are not true. These things are wrong. I'm afraid most people in our society would think, yes, that's arrogant of you, Paul. I'm afraid that many, even in the church, would say, no, that's just going a little bit too far, Paul. These are nice people. They're using the right words. They're talking about Jesus. They're using their Bibles. You know, isn't this okay? And Paul's answer is emphatically no. So how are we to know, though, who is right? Well, we're to look at God's word, and that's what Paul does. We're going to see in Acts chapter 1, continuing all the way to the middle of chapter 2, that Paul starts out by defending his apostleship. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see Paul argue from the Old Testament scriptures, likely using the same verses that these Judaizers were using to show their error, to show that they, like so many of the Jews in Jesus' day, misunderstood the scripture. They had missed the point that all of this points to Christ. They had made it about Moses, the law, Abraham, something. They missed the fact that all of this points forward to Christ. So we're going to dig into that later as we get to those verses, but what we see here is that Paul's argument is that it's all about grace, that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we heard this morning in Genesis 15, verse 6, speaking of Abraham, it says, he believed Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness. And this was before the covenant of circumcision was given in Genesis 17. So the problem here, it's not that the Judaizers are denying the need for grace, the need for faith. What they were doing was denying the sufficiency of grace, the sufficiency of faith. As we heard their arguments earlier, I asked the question, how would you answer these Judaizers? Well, I want to look at just a few of the gospel perversions of our day, and I want you to think, how would you answer these? I mean, we may be confronted with those Judaizer arguments. I mean, that there are certain Hebrew roots movements and things like that that push those same sort of arguments, but those are not the most likely gospel counterfeits that we're going to hear. We may hear the prosperity gospel, very common in our day. That basically, their gospel is that faith is something that comes from within the person, and what that faith does, it entitles the person to material and health blessings from God. Or Roman Catholicism. Here's a quote directly out of the Roman Catholic Catechism. It says, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. So yes, Roman Catholicism says, okay, grace is necessary, faith is necessary, but it's not enough. You also need the church. You also need the sacraments. They're adding all these things to the gospel, no different than what the Judaizers were doing here in Galatia. Or how about the Mormons? Here's a quote from the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23. It says, for we know that it's by grace we are saved. Well, wow, that's great. But how does it continue? After all we can do. So we do all we can, And then grace makes up that little bit of difference of what we can't do. I mean, can't you see that? That's a 180-degree turn from the gospel of grace of Scripture. And there's so many movements within the church that take and pervert the gospel. You have the social gospel, where the focus is upon good things, but what happens is that all of a sudden the fruit of the gospel gets taken and put back in the gospel itself. Yes, to seek to end poverty, to help those in need. That is a Christian thing. That is something Christians are called to do, but that's not the gospel. That is a fruit of the gospel that comes with a new heart, given in the new birth. Then we desire to do those things, to love our neighbor. And then there's a family gospel that focuses upon sort of a happy family life. And they take this fruit that many times comes in the gospel, right? When people in a family get saved, when a father gets saved and wants to begin discipling his family and loving his wife as Christ loved the church, when a wife gets saved and wants to do those same things, to submit to her husband, that changes family life. But that's not the gospel. The gospel leads to those things, but those things are not salvific. We have to be able to make that distinction between justification, how we're made right with God, and the results of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit coming and working in us, working through the means of grace to make us more to the image of Christ. We have to have that distinction right. And here, the Judaizers had missed it, and they were leading the church there in Galatia down that path. So church, we have to understand and be so firmly rooted in the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can recognize all those counterfeits that are going to come at us, that we're going to have to confront in the world and correct. We have to be ready to give an answer of why those so-called false gospels are really no gospel at all. A different gospel is no longer good news. A different gospel is bad news. We see Paul tell the Galatians in Galatians 5:2, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept any of these other things and bring them back in to what makes you have a right standing before God, Christ will have no advantage for you. This is an eternal life and death matter. That's why Paul is so urgent. That's why Paul is so firm here in his letter. And that's why Paul was so astonished that they would turn to this different gospel that is indeed no gospel at all. So next, let's look at Paul's anathema here in verses 8 and 9. And remember, as we read this, as we go through this, just think about those Judaizers sitting there amongst the congregation as this letter is read to them. So verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So here, if you start looking at the wording, you can tell that this is a hypothetical proposition. Meaning, if anyone should ever come and do this, here's what should happen to them. So if anyone were to come preaching a gospel different than the one that Paul and his companion preached, they should be accursed. So whether this would be the false gospel of the Judaizers, whether it would be the false gospel of the Roman Catholics, the Mormons, whatever false gospel it was, Paul's saying, if anyone comes preaching this different gospel, let him be accursed. So the word accursed there in the Greek is the word anathema. It means set apart or devoted to destruction. So Paul here is saying, let these people that are preaching this false gospel, let them be eternally condemned. This is some of the strongest language that we have in the New Testament. And some people, I think, even bristle at the firmness of Paul's words here. But you'll notice that I said some of the harshest words, some of the strongest words in the New Testament. Let's look at some of Jesus' words, for example, to the Pharisees. In verse 23, in Matthew 23, in verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child as hell as yourselves. And in verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So saints, it's not that we are intentionally harsh in our words, but these are matters of eternity here. And that there's times where there's false teaching and things like that going on that we have to speak boldly and firmly. So some further background here. This Greek word anathema, it's used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word kerem. And basically that's a word that you see throughout, especially the early parts of the Old Testament, when cities are devoted to destruction. We see that in Joshua 6:17, speaking of Jericho, where it says, "In the city," meaning Jericho, "and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction." So there's that word anathema, or in the Hebrew kerem. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." So here we're talking about, this is a total annihilation. All the men, all the women, all the children, all the livestock to be destroyed. And if you remember a few years ago as we went through the book of Judges, this was the problem that Israel had. They didn't obey. And what happened was they got sucked into the syncretism there with the Canaanites within the promised land that they let remain. And so that this whole hundreds of years period in the book of Judges, this judgment poured out upon them, it was a result of their failure to do this very thing, to annihilate all those people that were opposed to God there within the land. So that's the strength of the word here. That's what those hearing at that time, they would have heard and understood this connection, hearkening back to the Old Testament scriptures. So who does Paul subject to this anathema? Notice he says, "We." He says, if Paul, if Barnabas, if any of us come preaching a different gospel to the one we preach, let us be anathema, or an angel from heaven. If an angel from heaven should come even preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul here is stressing that what's important is the gospel message. It's not the credentials of the messenger. He's saying here that the gospel of grace is a blessing, and any other gospel, so-called, these false gospels, they are a curse leading to eternal damnation. And so while verse 8 deals with this hypothetical scenario of someone coming and preaching this distorted gospel, verse 9 speaks directly to the situation at hand. So verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So when Paul says, "as I said before," it could be that he's referring back to verse 8, what was just spoken, or it could be that he's referring back to what he told the Galatians when he was there with them in person. And notice the distinction. In verse 8, what we saw was, if anyone should preach, and in verse 9, if anyone is preaching. So you think about those Judaizers sitting there listening, right? And I know we've been going through this in an extended period, so that if someone was just reading this, it would have happened pretty quickly, right? But you would think by this point, most of these men are going to be, you know, looking around and maybe starting to make their way out, right? But by the time you get to this text, if it hasn't happened so far, you think this would surely have done it, right? So if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Because Paul makes it clear here that this is not merely a hypothetical. This is something that is happening within their midst at that very time, that someone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one that had been preached to them. And more than that, see here in verse 9, not only was it preached to them, they had received this gospel. So Paul reminds them they had not only heard this true gospel, but they had actually received it. They had embraced it, and yet now they were turning from it. Now they were deserting it. So Paul here is making it clear that unless they repent, these false teachers are headed for eternal damnation, and unless the Galatians stop the path that they're on, they'll be right behind them. So again, saints, these are hard words, but let's look at verse 10 and see Paul's motive. Let's see who he was seeking approval from in this. So verse 10, Paul's approval. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I now seeking to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So what we're going to see next time is that this text really serves, this verse really serves as a transition to Paul's defense of his apostleship, this sort of autobiographical portion of the letter that we're going to pick up beginning in verse 11, and it goes all the way through the middle of chapter 2. What we see here is that these Judaizers, these agitators that were stirring up the church there, they not only questioned Paul's message, but they questioned his motives. Apparently, they had accused Paul of being some kind of ear tickler, just seeking to flatter people. But here Paul is saying, okay, I've just told these Judaizers that are sitting here amongst you that they're all accursed. They're all damned. They're all headed to hell. Does it really seem like I'm a people pleaser? Does it really seem like I'm one that would just be seeking to tickle people's ears? So again, it's not that we want to be offensive of ourselves. It's not that we want to intentionally be harsh. I mean, sometimes the gospel message will definitely offend. We want it to be the message that offends, not us as the messenger. But we see the exhortation given later in Galatians to the church there that makes it clear that we, as brothers and sisters, we're called to confront serious error and sin in other brothers and sisters' lives. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if any is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So saints, if we see anyone around us, any brothers and sisters caught in any transgression, any sin, we're to restore them, and we're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. This is not optional for the Christians. It's not optional for us, brothers and sisters. And notice here in our text, though, that Paul does acknowledge at one point that he was a people pleaser. Notice he says that if I were still trying to please man. So before his conversion, this is what Paul was all about. He was all about seeking his own advancement within the Jewish religion. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, in just a few verses, we'll see, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." So there, Paul is so zealous for the traditions of his fathers, so wanting to be seen well of in the eyes of men, that he's persecuting the church and seeking to advance there within Judaism. But he gives all that up for the sake of Christ. We see in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul, on top of the world as far as the Jewish religion would consider, I mean, the cream of the crop. But then Paul met Christ on that road to Damascus. And then what does he say in verse 7? "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. And what was the result of that for Paul? He shares that with the Galatians in chapter 5 and chapter 6. In 5:11 he says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." In Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." So we see in many of his letters, and we see in the book of Acts, Paul faced much tribulation, much hardship, much persecution. And as we saw, even in the midst of the Galatians, even in the midst of those cities there within the province of Galatians, in Lystra he was stoned and left for dead. And that doesn't seem like a real people pleaser to me, right? No, Paul was not a people pleaser, he was a God pleaser. He wasn't a slave of the opinions of man, he was a slave of Christ. Now, the fear of man is something that's very common in our day as well. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're listening today, and it's the fear of man that's keeping you from coming to Christ. And this was something that Jesus faced even in his earthly ministry. We see in John 12, 42 and 43, he says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So if that's you today, losing friends and facing ridicule may seem like a big thing. I mean, especially if you're a young person, those things seem to be, I mean, almost the end of the world in a sense. But we need to be more concerned with pleasing God and not pleasing man. God is eternal. He's the creator of the universe. He sustains us every moment. He grants us new life every day. All the blessings that we have come from Him. And God not only has the power to destroy your body, He has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell, to cast you into hell for all eternity. But as we saw, God has made one way of salvation, one way for us to be saved. And it's solely by grace, solely by His unmerited favor. If you remember the gospel that we looked at from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the head crusher promised in Genesis 3:15, came and accomplished our redemption, came and lived the perfect life that we could never live, took God's wrath upon Him that we justly and rightly deserve. He was crucified, He died, and 3 days later rose again, proving that God had accepted that sacrifice. That is what the gospel is, but as we've spoke of often, the gospel does require something of us. It's not just an acknowledgement of what the gospel is. The gospel requires that one repent, turn from their sins, to believe, to put their faith and trust in that finished work alone in order to be saved. So I want to ask each one here, each one listening this morning, have you done that? Or do you bear that sentence that Paul pronounces there upon the Judaizers? Let them be accursed, let them be anathema. That is a sentence of all that die apart from Christ. And then Christians, as we saw earlier, God will persevere you. God will persevere us until the end. We can rejoice in the great hope of that promise. That should stir and warm your heart, that reality. But But what it should not do is to cause you to neglect the means of grace that God has given. Saints, we can't take our guard down. There's so many false gospels that we're just hit with every day. In the things that we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to. I mean, just sometimes a slight twist of the truth, like what we had in Galatians. Sometimes, just an utter different gospel that would seek to pull us away from the one true gospel of Christ, that these things are indeed no gospel at all. So we need to be faithful in guarding our own soul. It's what we see Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14. Says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So saints, guard that good deposit entrusted to you. Be in the Word. Be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in family devotions, nurturing your own soul, guarding your own soul, that you would persevere until the end. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come once again in the name of Christ, rejoicing in your word, Lord. We thank you that we have this example of, Lord, just a firm standing up to heresy. Lord, it seems like so many in our day, Lord, are so not wanting to confront the untruth that is so prevalent around us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church, help me as a pastor to boldly proclaim this one true gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, that's the only way that people could be made right with you. Lord, help us not to see the need to water that down, to add things to it, but to boldly proclaim it and trust you to bring the increase from it. Lord, we come acknowledging your sovereignty, Lord, and also our responsibility, Lord, whether that's in the proclamation of the gospel or the guarding of our own soul. Help us to be faithful in balancing those things. We're not trusting in our own works, not adding anything to the gospel, Lord, but trusting in the one true gospel of grace through faith in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.